What kind of faith does it take to ask the improbable, expect the impossible, and receive the unthinkable? If you think that's for great saints of another time, another era, back in the old Bible times, you might be wrong. God wants to do great things through ordinary people like you, but He wants you to ask. Today, we'll learn how. Stay with me.
Thanks for joining us for this Friday edition of Living on the Edge with Chip Ingram. Living on the Edge is an international discipleship ministry featuring the Bible teaching of Chip Ingram. I'm Dave Drewy, and today Chip continues his series, Good to Great in God's Eyes. He's in the process of showing us several approaches to maturing and growing our faith in ways that God values. So if you've missed any of the previous programs in this series, they're all available on the Chip Ingram app. Well, now let's join Chip for part two of his message, Pray Great Prayers, from John chapter 16.
The third characteristic of great prayers is that they champion God's agenda. God is greatly delighted when our focus shifts from our own world and our own needs to His world and His agenda for His world. Now, don't get me wrong. You know, we pray for our daily bread. We pray for the specifics of life. And He knows our needs even before we ask. And He's delighted when we come in common conversation. And He's thrilled when we carry and practice His presence throughout the day. And as we say a prayer before we say something here, or we ask even for down to the smallest of things, it delights the heart of God because He's your Father. Those are good prayers. Those are important prayers. But great prayers champion God's agenda. Prayers that are prayed by people who understand what God's will is for His world, and they passionately desire to see His rule and His kingdom become a reality in their sphere of influence. Let me go through my Old Testament example here of Moses. If you will, could you open your Bible to Exodus chapter 32 for just a minute? This is one that you just don't want to hear someone talk about. The setting is God's great grace to a people. He's delivered them. The Red Sea has been parted. Fire by night, cloud by day. He's spoken. Moses is up getting the law. And what God has already done is there's been smoke come out of the mountain. They have heard His voice. He has given the Ten Commandments to all of Israel. And Moses is up now to get them. And while Moses is up doing his job, the golden calf experience occurs. The very first thing he said, now, whatever you do, no idols, no other God before me. They all take an earring off, throw it in the pot. Aaron is a weak, feeble leader who wants to please people rather than honor God. And then he's a liar afterwards. Reminds me a lot of me. Probably a little bit of you when you're honest at times. Under great pressure with people, remember what he did? He puts it in and he fashions this calf, a picture of strength, and he tries a little synergy like, well, this is sort of a picture of the Lord your God. He who's delivered you, now come and worship, and they end up in debauchery. And then when he's confronted, remember what he says? You know, I don't know what happened. I just threw the gold in the pot and then the calf popped out. And God doesn't even think it's funny. And God says to Moses, basically in Exodus 32, Moses, I got a plan B. Step aside, and I'm going to eliminate this stiff-necked people once and for all. Listen to what Moses says in Exodus 32. Picking it up in verse 9, it says, I've seen these people, the Lord said to Moses, and they're stiff-necked people. Now leave me alone so my anger may burn against them that I might destroy them. Now listen, this is a pretty sweet offer. Then I will make you a great nation. But Moses sought the favor of the Lord his God. And he said, why should your anger burn against your people whom you brought out of Egypt with great power and a mighty hand? Why should the Egyptians say it was with evil intent that you brought them out to kill them in the mountains and to wipe them off the face of the earth? Here's his plea. Turn from your fierce anger. Relent and do not bring disaster on your people. Now notice his basis of his prayer. Remember your servants Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, to whom you swore by your own self, I will make your descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky, and I will give your descendants all the land I promised them, and it will be their inheritance forever. Then the Lord relented and did not bring his people the disaster that he had threatened. See, great prayers champion God's agenda. If there was ever a time in the world where you could say, you know, this works. You know, these people bother me too, Lord. You know, I think this is a good decision. Me, a new great nation, my world, me as the focus. I mean, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, that was a good, but now it's Moses and the Moses team, and we'll have jerseys made, and I'll be the new hero, and maybe I'll get my own TV show, and we can talk about me and my descendants. Well, you know what? He doesn't go there. He says to God, you made promises, you have agenda. And did you see where he went? Don't you understand? Of course God did. It's your reputation. What will the Egyptians think? What will the world think? What about your promises? See, he championed what he knew was God's best, God's will, God's kingdom, God's agenda. Great prayers are deeply personal, and great prayers are birthed out of brokenness, but then they are people who champion God's agenda. You know, we looked at Nehemiah, he does the same thing in verses 10 and 11 of chapter 1. After he has those verses of praying and exalting God and owning his stuff, then he steps up and he says, they are your people and your great hand that you promised, whom you delivered. And he said, Lord, you promised that if we sinned, that you would scatter us all over the world. But if we would repent, if we would come clean, you would, from all four corners of the earth, you would bring us, and in your great name, you would rebuild the city, and you would do what you said you would do with these people. Have you prayed any prayers where you gotten in a reverent way and said, God, wait a second. There's some promises here. This word says something about your agenda. I'm going to stand before you and hold you reverently to your agenda, and I want to champion your cause. It's not about my family working out all the time. It's not about my job working out all the time. It's not about my financial security all the time. It's not about my personal fulfillment, my relationships all the time. Life is about you. And so when I pray, I'm coming to a Father I know is good. I'm coming out of a position of brokenness because you're high and I'm low. And that makes me very much appreciate the work of the Lord Jesus. And then when I come before you, I want to champion your agenda. I want to be someone that when you motivate and the Spirit of God prompts me to pray, I want to be someone blazing a trail for what you want done in the world instead of trying to get you to do what I want done in my world. It's so subtle, isn't it? How often our prayers are, dear God, make my life work my way for me so that I can be upwardly mobile, very comfortable, highly spiritual, lots of blessing and no suffering. It's the American version of the Lord's Prayer. Remember what Solomon prayed? He said, Lord, I can't handle the job. This is when he's young and broken. He loses perspective later. But in 1 Kings 3:7-14, he says, what I need is wisdom, because the weight of guiding and leading such a great nation and thinking of all the promises that you have given to your people and now the stewardship of being a king over these people, will you please give me understanding and wisdom and knowledge so that I could be the man you want me to be to lead them in a way that would fulfill your agenda. And do you remember what God said? Solomon, I'm so pleased that you didn't ask for wealth and a long life and all this personal stuff for you. Tell you what I'm gonna do. I'm gonna give you wisdom like no man has ever had on the face of the earth. And in the bonus round, I'm just gonna throw in wealth, long life, and all the things you didn't ask, because when you championed my agenda, it brought great delight to my heart. Do your prayers champion God's agenda? When Jesus was teaching those disciples to pray, he said, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. The fourth characteristic of great prayers are great prayers take God seriously. People who pray great prayers actually think that when God says something, He means it. People who pray great prayers think when God makes a promise, since he's God and he can't lie and he's all-knowing and he's good and has all power and he's really sovereign, when he makes a promise, people who pray great prayers, they think God will actually keep his promises. They think God will so much keep his promises that they will make what looks to be ridiculous steps with their time and their energy and their money and their future based on just what God has said because they take him seriously. People who pray great prayers take God so seriously, they take his person seriously and who he is and his holiness. They take his program seriously and what he's going to do through his church until the fulfillment of time. And they also take his promises seriously. People who pray great prayers, they have promise-centered prayers, not problem-centered prayers. And I don't know about you, but it is easy to fall into the problem-centered prayer approach, isn't it? Boy, you know, you got a wayward kid and you find yourself, you pray about that, you pray that, you got financial pressure, you pray about that, you pray about that, you got some struggles in your marriage, you pray about that, you pray about that. And, you know, after a while, I'm not sure we're praying. I think it might be just sort of worrying sessions before the Father. Dear God, I'm really upset about this, and this is really upset, and when are you going to fix this? And you're not fixing it on time, and well, what about this? And if this happens, this could happen, so I want you to kind of fix this in case this happens, and will you take care of this? And do you understand how discouraging this is? And what about that? And, you know, think of all the time I've given you, and I've been faithful to the church, and I've been given financially, and I'm reading my Bible on a regular basis, and, you know, we have this deal. It says in the Bible, if I do everything, you know, that I'm supposed to do, that my life's going to work out, it's going to be wonderful, and it'll be on my terms, and you'll fulfill my agenda, and you'll make me happy, and I'll be desperately fulfilled. It's what all the books say in the bookstores. See, the difference is you start focusing on your problems. You look at God through your problems. You look at life through your problems. Or you can pull back and you can look at life through God's promises. Is it hard? Sure. I am with you always. I didn't say that life would be without suffering. In fact, why don't you read a little more carefully? What I promised was, in the world you'll have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I've overcome the world. In fact, what I really promised was all those who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Do you feel like you're at the edge and you can't break out and you don't know what to do? I can do all things through Christ who gives me strength. That's a promise. Do you feel like you don't have the emotional resources, the financial resources to fulfill my agenda? But my God will supply all your needs according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus. Is that real? Is it a promise? Do you take it seriously or not? Do you bank your life on it? Well, God, it's overwhelming, and this happened, and this happened, and this happened, and this happened, and I'm overwhelmed. I can't live one more day. My grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness. Therefore, I will rejoice and be most glad in my weakness and difficulty and hurt and adversity. For when I am weak, you're strong. See, people who pray great prayers are promise-centered. They take God seriously, they take his word seriously, and they take his promises seriously. The fifth, I forgot the teaching here because this is a great one. I think this is one that we lose sight of. As Jesus' teaching, talk about a promise. He says, "Forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us." Boy, that's a promise, isn't it? With a condition. Lord, thank you that you know what the word forgive means literally? Lutrao, to loose or to release. He says, forgive, release, don't give account of, don't make it charged to my account of those things that I've done wrong. A trespass is just crossing a line. It's knowing what's right to do, but not doing it. It's then knowing something you ought to do and choosing not to. It's breaking a barrier that you know this is what God wanted you to do, and you do it anyway. And God, will you please release me from that? And Jesus says there's a promise. Of course, the prayer is, as we release others. You know, one of the fundamental things that is a roadblock for answers to prayer is an unforgiving spirit in your relational world. You got anybody that, if you heard something, is there a face or a name that would come to mind if something a little negative, let's not be too drastic, just a little negative you heard about this person would bring a secret little level of joy and delight to you? Anybody like that? Someone that if they kind of just lost a lot of money or, you know, you wouldn't want them in a real bad car wreck, but might maybe a little car wreck. You know, like an ex-mate that walked out on you. Maybe like, you know, a kid that you gave just time and energy to, and man, they have done things and said things. Maybe a boss that ruined your entire career, a business partner that robbed you. Anybody have someone in your background that down deep, you know, you have a few anger fantasies over? See, those people who have great prayers, they take God seriously, and they take his word seriously, and they take his promises seriously. And that means if there's bitterness in my heart, if there's an issue with a person, I've got to deal with the horizontal issues, or the vertical issues are never right. If I say I love God and hate my brother, what's 1 John say? I'm a liar and the truth isn't in me. Let me give you some examples of people who have done this. Great prayers take God seriously, and they are promise-centered, not problem-centered. And let me give you just three or four examples. Number one, Moses. Do you see the pattern in these people? Over and over and over and over, as you read through Moses' life, he keeps going back to what? Lord, you promised Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob this. You've got to fulfill your promises. Nehemiah, what's he do? Exactly the same thing. You made these promises. He reaches back into Deuteronomy. Reaches back into Exodus and said, you said if we did bad, you would do this. You said if we repent, you would do that. Promise-centered. David in Psalm 103, classic passage. He takes that passage that when the Lord passed by Moses, it goes over and over and over and over. The Lord is slow to anger, abounding in loving kindness. He will not hold your sins against you. David in Psalm 103 repeats those words and says, as far as the east is from the west then, so God will take our sin from us. He banks on it. Do you know that David's life, when he ends his life, the commentary isn't bad guy, murderer, adulterer. What's the commentary in Acts 13 about David's life? He was a man after God's own heart. Being a person after God's own heart is not a historical issue. It's an issue of the direction of your heart and how you deal with life and how you deal with your failure. And those who take God seriously are people who say, you know something? I'm not going to buy the line. I just can't forgive myself. If the God of the universe has accounted my sin as blotted out and it makes it as far as the east is from the west because the price of his son Jesus paid for it, I believe that and I accept it. I am not a second-class Christian. There is not a cloud over my head. I am clean, I am pure, I am forgiven, I'm a new creature, and God has a great plan and purpose for my life. And I don't know about you, but man, that is encouraging. And people who pray great prayers, they're not living with the baggage of the past. They believe that what God has said is true. And they know with confidence that when we say, forgive us our sins, even as we forgive those who trespass against us, it's true. And you think about Paul, you know, whether it's Philippians 1 or Ephesians 1, Colossians 1, those are Paul's prayers. What's he do? He's got this reality. And he says what? You know, I'm praying that you might what? Know God's will, Colossians 1, in order that you might walk in a way that is blameless. I'm confident of this in you, Paul prays in Philippians chapter 1, that I know that he who began a good work in you is going to perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. And you've been having filled with all this fruit of righteousness. And he takes this truth and these promises and these realities of what God has done, and he prays it into their life. He just prays prayers because he takes God and his word very, very seriously. Second to final, great prayers demand great courage. Why? Because they're dangerous. Great prayers take us to places with God and with ourselves that are frightening. Praying goes far beyond words and talking. They're prayers that God delights in are ones that call us to exercise every fiber of moral courage that we can muster before a holy God. And you say, well, what do you mean? I mean, how do you say great prayers demand courage? Great prayers demand courage because they boldly demand of God that he live up to his character. This is a level of praying that I think is rare and one that brings great delight and that you don't go into unless you're in the right place in your relationship with God. But there are prayers that are dangerous and they take great courage because they boldly demand in reverence that God live up to his character. Genesis 18, remember the picture? Abraham. The angel of the Lord, the Trinity shows up and I don't know how all that works. Should we reveal to Abraham what we're about to do? And you know the story. And they decide, okay. And the second person of the Trinity, manifestation, speaks to Abraham and tells him what he's about to do. And there's perversion and there's sin and we're going to destroy it. And Abraham says, very interestingly, would the judge of all the earth slay the righteous with the wicked? In other words, that's out of character. Wait, time out. That can't happen. You're just, you're righteous. You would never give anyone a raw deal. You're the God of the universe. You're always fair. What if there were 50 righteous? Would you still destroy it? Can you imagine really talking with the God of the universe like this? And what's it based on? It's based on his character. What's Abraham saying? Live up to your character, God. I'm an intercessor. God's looking for men and women that have the chest and the boldness to call God and say, live up to your character. Will the judge of all the earth slay the righteous with the wicked? What if there's 50 righteous? No. 45? No. Forgive me, Lord, but you know the story. 40, 35, 25. You had any prayers like that lately? See, that's dangerous. Because, you know, you can even hear, as Abraham, you know, about the third, fourth, fifth time, forgive me, Lord, please don't be impatient with me. May I just ask this one more time? He realizes that he is right up to the edge of where you would never want to go with a holy God. But he is going on the basis of God's character say, a righteous judge will be righteous. And I'm standing in the gap before you for those who aren't righteous and demanding reverently based on your character that you do what you said you would do. That you would act consistent with who you are. It's a powerful place of praying. And it's a dangerous place of praying. Because not only do they boldly demand God live up to his character, but they dare to stand in the gap and become the very answer to the prayer. See, what if you start praying? And I don't mean the little prayers and the, you know, God fix this and take care of that. But what if you start praying? And by the way, the test of real praying is when you don't see any results, you stick with it. You know that God is in it and he wants you to pray, so you persevere and you persevere and you persevere. But what if you persevere if God says, you know something? The answer to this prayer is you. You know, you've been praying for this new ministry at the church. You've been praying about the conflict in this relationship. You've been praying about this financial need that these people have. You know what the answer is? You go talk to the people. You go empty so much out of your bank account and you take care of that financial need. You start the ministry. Keeps coming to your mind, doesn't it? Yeah. You're concerned about it, aren't you? Yeah, well, you start. Well, I can't. No, you start it. See, when you pray, it takes great courage because it's dangerous. Esther, you know, we got a situation. The whole Jewish nation is going to be wiped out. Mordecai, her uncle, comes to her and says, this is loose translation of the actual Hebrew, of course, honey, you may think you're safe, but all of us Jewish people are going to die. Could it be that God placed you as the queen for such a time as this? And she asked all the people to fast, and they fast and drink or eat nothing for 3 days. And she risks her life. She goes before the king. And remember what her words are? If I perish, I perish. Great prayers demand courage because there's times where you don't just go and say, God, you need to live up to your character. You go and you pray and you pray and God says, guess what? You're the answer to the prayer. You're the missionary that I want to go. You're the one who starts the ministry. You're the one who's supposed to fund it. And so Esther says, okay, I'll be the answer to the prayer. Nehemiah, what's he ask? He prays, Lord, please grant me success. You study chapter 1 and chapter 2 of Nehemiah, what do you realize? He's prayed for about 4 months, started alone. He ends up, we find he's praying with a small group, and he realizes God says, Nehemiah, you're the man. 4 months of prayer, and guess what the answer is? It's you. I want you to go talk to the king. I want you to ask for a sabbatical. I want you to go rebuild Jerusalem. and he does it at the risk of his life. Final example there, and the greatest example, is Jesus. He's in the garden. He prayed an actual prayer. He's fully God, but he's fully man without confusion. And in the garden, he says, Lord, may this cup pass from me. Translation, you know, I know from the foundations of the earth, we decided this is it, but you know, maybe there's a plan B we could reconsider. That's really what he's praying. If there's any other way, as a human, as a man, as in the dependence of the Holy Spirit and saying, knowing it was going to mean separation from the Father, knowing what was going to occur, he said, if there is any way for this to bypass me, may it be. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. He's the answer to the prayer, and we're glad he is. And that is exactly what Jesus taught his disciples to pray. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever and ever. Amen. This is one of my favorite topics of these on dream great dreams and think great thoughts and pray great prayers. But is this not exponentially up a level from everything we've talked about? This is heavy, heavy, heavy. And that's why E.M. Bounds, I think, is right. You know, we can talk, we can do Bible studies, we can send out videos, we can be active. But what the church and the world needs are people who pray. Not people who talk about prayer, not people who can explain prayer, but people who really pray. People who pray out of a heart that is deeply personal. People who pray out of a sense of deeply brokenness and not self-sufficiency. People who pray and would take God seriously and his promises seriously and his word seriously. People who would understand, God, we desperately need you. People who would stand in the gap. People who would be courageous and say, I'm going to pray and I'm going to seek you. And if I'm the answer to the prayer, although it frightens me to death, I'm going to remember that you're Abba and that you're a good father and that your will is great. And that the safest place in all the world is the center of your will. And that's why the sixth characteristic is really a summary, is that great prayers ask the improbable, expect the impossible, and receive the unthinkable because of Jesus. See, great prayers always go back to Jesus. It was in Hebrews 4, we have a great high priest we know about, but literally it talks about he blazes a trail so that we can come boldly before the throne of God. He says, he commands us, go boldly before the throne of God. Before the throne of what? To find mercy in our time of need. My standing, my basis, my power, my effectiveness for the answers of moving God's heart, for him to do dynamic, supernatural, over-the-top things for his glory is solely based on Jesus and what he's done. And so we can ask the improbable. By improbable, it's like, is it improbable to say that God could do a great work in a relationship in your family that you think it's been broken for 35 years? It's improbable to say that God could do something in your church and use you to begin to see something happen like never before. We can ask the improbable, but we can expect the impossible. Because nothing is impossible for God. And then we will see this book is filled with God doing the unthinkable, the exceedingly abundantly beyond what you could ask or think. And it's because of Jesus. Jesus' command, we boldly ask the improbable. Seek, right? And you'll find. Knock, and it'll be opened. Ask, and you'll receive. That's what he's saying. Ask, seek, knock. He commands us. It's because of Jesus' promise we can expect the impossible. The promise is, ask my Father for anything. Until now you haven't asked. Ask that you can receive. Why? So your joy can be made full as you become a part of what the Father wants to accomplish in the world. And finally, because Jesus' power. And we are people of great, great power. Exceedingly, abundantly beyond what you could ask or think. I want to confess that I don't think I pray very great prayers. I'm on a journey. But when I look at this, when I look at the people we've looked at, when I see what it takes to pray great prayers, I think this is a direction that you say, I want to be on the journey where I pray the way Jesus wanted me to pray and understand it at a level like never before. Abba, Father. Holy is your name. I want your kingdom, your agenda to come, and your will be done. I want it to be done with the efficiency and the smoothness on earth as it is in heaven. I want you to provide for me what I need, my daily needs, but I'm not going to just stop there. I want you to forgive me, and I want you to do a work in my heart, in me, in the same way that I begin to learn to give and forgive and to loose the people that have wounded and hurt me. And God, I want you to know I want your kingdom and your rule and your power and your glory to be paramount. And I want you to know I want it so badly, in spite of how fallen I am and how broken that I am, is that I will courageously pray prayers that if you tap me on the shoulder and say, Ingram, guess what? The answer to this one is you. Then I will step up to the plate in my weakness, and I will believe that you will give me what I need, not tomorrow or next week or what I think it's going to take. You'll give me what I need today. And when I wake up tomorrow, you'll give me what I need tomorrow. And when I wake up the next day, you'll give me what I need. So that your life and your word and your agenda and your glory gets fulfilled. That's the journey I'm on. I'm not sure you ever graduate. I've met some people like Walt Baker who are way, way, way down the field from me. But I think what we got in this passage is a picture of what great prayers look like. And I think what I'd invite you to do with me is to say to God, Lord, I would like to learn to pray great prayers. I'd like to be a man, I'd like to be a woman that prays great prayers. And I'd like you to look at those six things and ask yourself, rather than being, I don't know about you, when I hear about Moses and David and all these things, it just goes, oh my lands, it's so overwhelming. But he's just a regular guy. And he started somewhere, someday, learning what he learned, just like we're doing.
Chip's going to be back in just a minute to talk more about praying great prayers. But if you're just joining us, you're listening to Living on the Edge with Chip Ingram. The series, Good to Great in God's Eyes, is about practical things a Christian can do to grow and become more mature. It's about learning how to take time for the things God values most. Now, if you want to dig into that a little deeper, let me encourage you to check out the different Good to Great resources on our website at livingontheedge.org, or just give us a call at 1-888-333-6003. Well, Chip, just before we get to your application, Living on the Edge has a lot on its plate in 2020. Of all the things you're working on, what's the one that you're really praying about?
Well, Dave, I have to tell you, we have a crisis in the world, and it's especially apparent in the United States. And it's a famine in the land. It's not a physical famine of food. It's a spiritual famine. God's people are anemic, and they're starving spiritually. Mm. And then when you dig under the surface, you find that there's not a regular reading of the Bible anymore by most Christians. There's not a regular attendance to a Bible-teaching church. There's a lot of churches that have been historically strong that are changing their doctrines. I mean, core doctrines about what is right, what is wrong. And there's a lot more about how do you feel and is there entertainment instead of are you studying the scriptures for yourself? You know, the ancient prophet said, my people perish for lack of knowledge. And one of the things that Living on the Edge that has been the hallmark of our ministry is we're going to teach the Bible. We're going to teach the scriptures here and right through them in such a way that you know what it says, what it means, and how to apply it. And what you find is that when people get deep in God's word, their minds are renewed, their lives change. We can't do that alone. We reach over 1 million people in this country alone every single week. But there's broadcasts, there are apps, there's podcasts, there's television. That requires an enormous amount of resources. During this match time, I would ask you, would you help us provide the meat of God's word? Nourishment from the scriptures that make a difference in people's lives. We get literally thousands of emails of people who talk to us about what God has done in their life, in their families, in their churches, and in their communities because of just the practical biblical teaching of God's word. And we can't do that alone. During this match time, your gift will be doubled. Would you pray about helping us get God's word in all its power applied specifically in the lives of people all across America? Thanks so much.
If you're already praying and supporting the ministry of Living on the Edge, thank you. We couldn't do what we do without you.
And if you're ready to step up and join us or increase your commitment, today would be a great day to do that. Thanks to a small group of friends of the ministry, every gift we receive between now and December 31st will be doubled, dollar for dollar. To send a donation, give us a call at 1-888-333-6003. That's 1-888-333-6003. Or if you prefer, donate online at livingontheedge.org. On behalf of all of us here, I want to thank you in advance for your generosity. Well, Chip, as we wrap up today's broadcast, I think it'd help if you take a minute to review those six characteristics of great prayers.
I'll be glad to. Number one, they're deeply personal. I mean, you're really praying from the heart. Number two, they're birthed in brokenness. I mean, you pray your greatest prayers when you are hurting and desperate for God. Three, great prayers champion God's agenda. It's, God, what do you want to do? I want your will for my family, your will for my business, your will in this neighborhood, your will in our church. Fourth, the great prayers take God seriously. And if he says to do it, you're going to do what he says. Fifth, great prayers demand great courage. And that's because sometimes the answer to the prayer is you, a la Nehemiah or Esther we talked about. And then finally, great prayers ask the improbable, expect the impossible, and receive the unthinkable because of Jesus. I was reading a quote recently by A.W. Tozer, and he talked about if you pray to an omnipotent or all-powerful God, then everything that God can do, prayer can do. It's the hardest thing in my life. Everything I've lined out, I'm way better at telling you than I am at doing. And so I want to tell you that if you struggle with prayer, get the MP3 and listen to this, or get the book, or go through it with some other people. Make prayer a priority, and I will tell you what, you experience God with great power.
Just before we close, I want to give you a quick reminder about our year-end match. If you're benefiting from the ministry of Living on the Edge, but aren't yet helping us share Chip's teaching with others, there's never been a better time, because between now and December 31st, every gift we receive will be matched dollar for dollar. If today's your day to join the team, just go to livingontheedge.org or give us a call at 1-888-333-6003. And let me thank you in advance for your generosity. Well, I hope you'll be with us again on Monday. And until then, this is Dave Drewy saying thanks for listening to this edition of Living on the Edge.